The following message, A Ransom for Many, was based on Mark chapter 10, verse 45. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 3, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, let me thank you, first of all, for your warm welcome and your warm hospitality as you have provided for me this past week and the opportunities I've had to fellowship with you. It's been a delight, as always, to be with you again this week. And also thank you for your prayers for my wife and her sisters and the family after the death of Mrs. McCormick. It has been a comfort to know that your care and your concern has been there, and that you have been seeking God's face on our behalf. As we come to the table today, let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. I just want to read one verse and then once again seek the face of God. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, let's once again seek God's face. Father in heaven, how can we even begin to contemplate these great realities that stand before us? We're so limited, we're so earthbound, we're so easily distracted. Please come by your Spirit and expand our minds and hearts and enable me to articulate the truth of your word in a way that will be helpful to your people, in a way that by your Spirit will be life-giving. Please come and use your word in our lives and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help me to lift him up, and by your Spirit may all eyes be drawn unto him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This statement in Mark chapter 10, also found in Matthew chapter 20, is described by many of the commentators as one of the most precious of Christ's statements. And it's worthy, certainly, of our contemplation. It's worthy of praise and appreciation. And the truths found in it are especially beneficial to our souls and ought to be that which move us to praise our God. There's so much packed in this small text. And the text itself is so rich and so clear that I hesitate even to preach on it. In fact, I just want to read it and read it and read it and read it and then pray and close and come to the table. Because the words are so simple and they're so plain that it's so easy in one sense to obfuscate, to make them less clear rather than to make them more clear. But I do want to take some time to seek to unpack it and to seek to contemplate what we have in this very rich and beautiful text. There are themes found here. The Son of Man, the Messiah, is described. The servant of Jehovah is pictured here as the one who serves, the sacrifice, he giving his life, and the Savior. These are some of the themes that I want for us to contemplate as we come to the table. We come to this table and we're struck with some very simple yet powerful realities that pervade our world. Things like sin and death. This table reminds us of those things. We can't get away from those things. They are part and parcel of our human experience. And yet this table is designed not only to remind us of those things, to remind us of even greater realities that help us to better understand those things. And this text is one of those places where we can find some of those truths. And so follow along as I just seek to unpack it with three simple heads. The Son of Man came, the Son of Man served, and this application. I thought I had a third point there. Simpler than I thought. Son of Man came and the Son of Man served. First of all, the Son of Man came. The text begins with this phrase, the Son of Man, a title that the Lord Jesus Christ loved to use for himself, drawn from the Old Testament. And in this, we see the promised Messiah. The text, the words, the Son of Man, are often used to try to describe Jesus in his manhood or in his humanity. And while that may be found in the phrase, certainly the phrase is used over and over in the book of Ezekiel to describe the prophet as the Son of Man, that is, the one that's coming with the words, and just a man sent by God, as it were. But here, the Son of Man, I think, has more to do with the Messiah who has come to receive his kingdom. And that grows right out of Daniel chapter 7. Now, I've several times made reference to this over the years. Let's turn there to Daniel chapter 7 just to see those words actually before us as we come to this text. To really understand the Son of Man, we need to see Daniel chapter 7 in the midst of this prophetic section, transitioning from the historical section into the prophecies. We have these terrible beasts that are pictured here. And then we have this picture, beginning in verse 9, of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. Follow along as I read Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. We're not used to this kind of court scene. We don't live in a kingdom like the people of Israel did, or like the people even in the UK. But here is a picture that they would have understood. This is a court. This is a king's court. And the king has taken his place on his throne before all of those around him. And there's some realities going on here that are designed to make this picture majestic and make it fearsome and fearful. The fact that there's fire and flames. I don't want to go into all the details, but it really is meant to produce something of awe. Even as we just begin, the Ancient of Days, the one who has existed forever over all days, now sits upon his throne. Daniel keeps looking. He says, I kept looking because the sound of the boastful words with the horn, which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so Daniel sees not only this king sitting on his throne and the destruction of this proud beast and these others being ruled over by the Ancient of Days, but another one comes, and one who comes in, and it's a coronation day. This is the prince coming and receiving his kingdom, receiving his place of rule over all the nations. Daniel is distressed by all of this, but there's a sense in which it's also a magnificent picture meant to encourage. And this is where the Son of Man is. This is the one who's getting his kingdom. This is the Messiah receiving his kingdom from the Ancient of Days, promised to him from the days of David. You remember the promise that was made to David back in 2 Samuel 7. When David was told that God would raise up his descendant after him and he would come forth and would establish his kingdom. And I'm sure that David, when he heard those promises from God, thought, okay, I'm going to have a son, and my son's going to have a son, and my son's son is going to have a son, and my son's son's son is going to have a son, and they're going to keep sitting on the throne, and there's always going to be this continuous succession of my offspring sitting on the throne. And certainly that did take place, but God had a different picture. For God says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. God knew that the one who was going to sit on the throne was not just going to be a succession of sons, but one who would never die, who would forever sit upon the throne, and who would reign forever and ever. The picture there, the words are couldn't be clearer, that David's son is also going to be God's son. And that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And the prophecy of Daniel calls him a son of man, or the son of man. And that's where this title comes from. So when we come to this text, the son of man, we're meant to hear something of that dignity and that greatness and that authority. This is the Messiah that we're talking about. But we're talking about the Son of Man who came. He came. Of course, at this point now, there's a transition. We're going from the heavenly and the majestic to the earthly and the more mundane, if I can put it that way, the things of this world. He came. The text here is referring to the fact that the Messiah came and dwelt among men. Now, the Messiah had done many things before. He's come before, right? He came and walked in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. He was with the Father before the foundation of the world. He was the one who came and chose Abraham. He was the one who, as at Mount Sinai, gave the law to Moses and was there to guide and direct the people. He was the one who met Joshua when he came into the land, and one like Jehovah of hosts, the leader of the Lord's army, was there to meet Joshua. And yet our verse tells us he came. He came. It's referring to the state of his humiliation, his coming and taking to himself human flesh and dwelling among men. It's speaking of how he who created all things and he who was the Messiah came and was born of a woman, born under the law. This one who came and became flesh and dwelt among us so that we might behold his glory. The one who took to him a human body and a human soul and dwelt among men. The Son of Man came. Now, again, there's that picture of Daniel that's hard to get away from, the Son of Man coming to the throne. And the picture is still something of that coronation. And yet there's that coronation which still has this whole new element, this earthly element. The Son of Man came. He came into this world. He dwelt among men. This is the one that is the focus of our text. We need to recognize, we need to be careful as we come and think about the one that we're remembering as we come to the table. That he was a man. He was truly man. He had a real body. We're going to break a loaf of bread to show he had as a picture of his real body. We're going to partake of the fruit of the vine, that which is going to remind us of the fact that he really had blood coursing through his veins. And that blood was shed, and he really died. There was a real physical existence to him. And yet while we remember that physical existence, he was the Son of Man. This is the one who was majestic, who was glorious, who rules over all, who created all things by the word of his power. Who upholds all things, excuse me, by the word of his power. This one who rules and reigns. This one who is both God and man. Or as Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, that his gospel is concerning his son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. This one who is both a descendant of David and the Son of God, declared to be so with power by his resurrection from the dead. As we think of our text, again, It reminds us first and foremost that the Son of God, the Son of Man, came. The God-man is the focus of our attention today. But then secondly, the Son of Man served. The Son of Man served. Our text says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Now, that's an interesting thought. Why does he state it that way? Why not just say the Son of Man came to do something? Why tell us that he came not to be served? Well, because he should have been. That's the whole point. He's the Son of Man. He's the Messiah. He should have been served. He should have been worshipped. He should have been adored. Men should have bowed down before him and taken him as their king and submitted to him as their king. When he created the angels, what did the angels do? Well, they served him. The angels became his ministers to accomplish and do his will. The angels were the ones who first announced his birth. The angels were the ones who ministered to him in the wilderness. The angels were the ones who could have defended him, that he could have called upon to wipe out all of his enemies. He should have been served. He should have been worshipped. He should have been honored. This one who was the Word, who was with God, as John tells us, who was God, should have been treated as God. He created them and he came to them. And what should they have done? They should have fallen down on their faces and worshipped him and served him. But our text tells us that that's not the reason he came. That even though he created the universe and was deserving of such worship, he did not come to be served. He didn't come at this point in time to take up his place as king to reign, but he came first as a servant to serve. His whole life was marked by service. Basically, almost from the day that he was born, he was serving others. As he said, I have to be about my Father's house, or I have to be about my Father's business, it could be translated. He went about doing good, healing people, raising the dead, teaching them, comforting them, helping them. Here's the one that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 42. Right? The servant of the Lord. My servant, Jehovah says, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, the one upon whom the Spirit rested in fullness. This one who would go about among men and could walk among the most hurting of people and not break a bruised reed. Who could walk among those who were the most weak and frail and not quench a smoking flax. Though he was the creator of all. He came not to be served, but to serve, to work among people, to deliver the captive. As we think of this verse, he came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. Remember that upper room example at John 13. The picture there is meant to be stark. This is not just a nice man sitting down with his friends and doing something nice for them. This is the God of heaven and earth who's giving the breath to every one of those disciples in that room. And by his very power as God, sustaining every one of them. This one who is keeping all of the planets in order, in place, even as he's dwelling among men in his human form, he then takes off his robes, puts on a towel, picks up the basin, and goes around washing dirty feet. We're meant to see something of the radical nature of what's taking place here. that he lowered himself and deigned to get down to actually wash their feet and to show them something of compassion and grace and kindness. Jesus knew that he was about to return to the Father. He knew that he was going to die and that he was going to be raised again. And yet that's the context in which he girded himself. That's the context in which he got down. And he tells them, you understand this. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. I am your Lord. And yet, I'm your Lord who came to serve. I'm the one who's among you as a servant. Jesus is pointing out that he is the supreme example to his disciples. And he's pointing out to them the incredible incongruity of what's taking place. He wants, do you see this? He says, do you see the Lord, the teacher, the master, and yet I'm here to serve. And yet their verse tells us something more. He came to serve, but not just as a servant. He came to serve as a sacrifice. For our text tells us he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is really the heart of the verse, and there's a sense in which we could translate it, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, even to give his life as a ransom for many. As the highest expression, or especially, if you will, to set himself up as or to perform the task of being a ransom. He came as a sacrifice, as the highest expression of all of his service. It wasn't just a nice thing. He didn't just come down to some friends and do some nice things for them. Heal a few sick people. Give people their sons back from the dead. He didn't just come to do some nice things. He came, he says, you know what? I came and did all those nice things, but I came to serve primarily and ultimately as in giving my life as a ransom, voluntarily laying down my life for my friends. He makes it clear that no one's taking this from me. I came to lay down my life. John 10, verse 18. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. His whole life was lived in anticipation of this very moment that he would lay down his life, that he would suffer, and that he would die. This is what the servant came to do, Isaiah 52 and 53. He came to lay down his life, to serve. He came to pay the ransom. Now, the ransom is an interesting phrase. It's only used in this text in the New Testament. He didn't use one of the other terms that he came to redeem. He didn't say that he came to be a sacrifice, but he actually says to be a ransom. Now, it's interesting because this phrase is used only a few times, even in the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament. The word ransom is used to describe what happens if somebody was destitute in poverty to the point where they had to sell their land. Remember, the Israelites, the land was their inheritance. It was central to their enjoying the covenant promises. And so we read in Leviticus chapter 25 about how somebody becomes so destitute, they even have to sell their inheritance, their covenant gift from God. That's destitute. And yet, he says, there's a way to deliver them. You pay the ransom. You pay the redemption price, and you get the property back. Or somebody who is so destitute, they even go so far as to sell themselves into slavery. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 51 and 52, it talks about them paying a redemption to get them out of slavery and get them back on their property and set them back up as full-fledged, fully enjoying the benefits of being in covenant with God. Destitute. Utter destitution. Absolutely no way of paying their own price. Somebody comes and pays the redemption price. That's the word ransom that's used here. The other place it's used in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 30. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give it for the redemption of his life, whatever is demanded of him. In this context, the man is going to be put to death. And he's because he's guilty of death because his ox that he knew was goring people actually goes out and gores somebody else and he hadn't taken care of it. So now his life is forfeited and he can pay a ransom. If a ransom is asked for his life at this point, he says, if a ransom is asked, he can pay that ransom and he'll redeem his life. This is the picture. This is what's picked up here. So when we read he's paid a ransom, we think of, you know, all of the spy movies and the kidnapping movies that we can think of, and somebody stole their child and ran off and called with their telephone phone call or made some nasty gram and sent it off. And we think, oh, they paid, you know, a couple $1 million, or they had to pay, you know, some big thing in order to get their child back. Well, that's the picture is worse than that. It's bigger than that. Peter picks up on this and he says that we're redeemed not with silver or gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Ransom that's paid here is life for life. Somebody who is destitute, somebody who is about to be executed for a crime, worthy of death. And the redemption is made. And Jesus says, I came to serve. Came to serve by making that redemption price, by paying that ransom. But what is the ransom price? He gave his life. He gave his life. We don't appreciate life enough. You're just a breath away from death. Heartbeat away from no longer being a living person. You are that close. What will a man give for his soul? People sell their souls for such little things. An eternal soul. Jesus gave his life. Now remember, this is the Son of Man. This is the Messiah King. The one worthy of our greatest admiration. The one whom we ought to serve. The one whom we ought to honor. Our King and our God, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. This is the one who gave his life as the ransom. There's nothing more that could be paid. Nothing greater that could be made. He gave not just from himself. He gave himself. The Son of Man came, took to himself human flesh, that he might serve even to the point of giving himself as a ransom for many. And stops. For many who? For many what? For many like his disciples, who at this very time have been arguing about who's the greatest. For many disciples like that, who are self-centered and selfish and proud and trying to make their own way, he gave his life for many. Now, he doesn't say he gave his life for all. It would need to be qualified if it were, but he just said he gave it for many, for the many, for his people. Many unworthy people. Many sheep, as Isaiah 53 tells us, who have gone astray, each who have turned after his own way. He gave his life for many who are liars, and adulterers and thieves. He gave his life for many. Many who in every possible conceivable way were unworthy of anything good from God. And yet he gave his life a ransom for them. For many among mankind, he paid this greatest price. He satisfied the debt against them entirely. He took their place as those who deserved to die and died in their place. The debt they owed to God. The debt that was infinite because it was committed, every sin, every crime was committed against an infinitely gracious and good God. And so each and every crime was worthy of eternal punishment. He did not merely lay down his human life. It was the life of the God-man, the perfect, the one who was perfect and righteous, who'd never committed any sin. The many for whom he died deserved to die, deserved to suffer the wrath of God, deserved for all eternity for each and every one of their sins to be inflexibly punished under the inflexible righteousness of God. What has he done for you? Day after day, he's given you breath. What has he done for us? Day after day, he has given us food. Day after day, he has cared for us. Day after day, he has preserved us. Night after night, we have slept and we have awakened again. Day after day, he's given us the ability to conceive and to comprehend the world around us. Day after day, he's given us gift upon gift upon gift. And he's given us his word. And he's shown us the truth about ourselves and about his son. All this he has done. And yet beyond all that, the Son of Man came to serve, even to give his life as a ransom for many. Helpless, hopeless, hell-deserving. That's who we are apart from Christ. And those are the ones for whom Christ came. Helpless, hopeless, hell-deserving sinners. Spurgeon speaks of men climbing the highest mountains, and in his day, plumbing the depths of the deepest sea trenches. Now, we've done that with our robots. And we've seen the little creatures down there at the bottom of the ocean. We've gone higher than the highest mountains. We've gone all the way to the moon and beyond with some of our space probes that we've sent out and getting information back. We've done more than that. And Spurgeon says, even though men could do all these things, we could never plumb the depth of this gift given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Son of Man giving his life as a ransom for many. We could never plumb the depths. We could never scale the heights of the greatness of what he has done in laying down his life for sinners. We need to accept his service. He came to serve. But you know, we in our pride, we don't like to be served. Because that implies some sort of weakness or what? Well, unless we're really super proud and then say, yeah, of course, everybody served me. We don't like this kind of service where the Lord Jesus says, you know what? You need me. You can't go on for eternity without me. You can't go on another minute, in one sense, without him. But he's saying, you need my service. And he came as a servant to serve. And he tells us that the Son of Man came to serve, even to give himself as a ransom. Why? That we might accept that service. We might humble ourselves before him and say, you know, I need that service. I do need you to take my debt. I do need you to pay that price for me. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. We need to embrace his service. And we need to worship and adore. This verse is full of comfort. Our Savior came and served, even to the uttermost in laying down his life. Can we not trust him then with the day-to-day activities? If he's done so much already for us, can we not then trust him to care for us and provide for us on a daily basis and to be there for us in the midst of our difficulty? If he would give so much for us as the Son of Man, can we not then look to him on a regular basis to guide and direct and comfort? And yet what terror there is in this. Because the table reminds us, the verse reminds us that death is necessary. We can't get away from that fact. Death is required. The wages of sin is death. What a horror! Our sins brought about the death of the Son of Man. For us, in order to have us, he died. He gave his life as a ransom for us. What a horrible thing. What a magnificent thing that he so graciously and wonderfully has done that for us. As we come to this table, we remind ourselves of that terror and yet that wonder. That grace. Consider what condescension he manifested to come among us. Consider what difficulty he faced living among fallen, rebellious creatures. Consider what humiliation he underwent being rejected by his creatures. Consider what he did. And let us love and sing and wonder. And let us praise the Savior's name. Marvel at his grace. As we come to this table, be reminded and be encouraged and be strengthened by the grace that is displayed before us in what Christ has done in giving his life as a ransom for many. And let us join in that praise that's found, described for us in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Worthy is he to receive praise and glory and honor. Why? Because he gave his life as a ransom. He was slain and yet conquered. But I have one last application besides the fact of accepting his worship and worshiping and adoring him for what he has done. Go back to the verse with me briefly, if you would, in Mark chapter 10. Before I skipped over a couple of little words. For even. Now maybe this is anticlimactic, but you know the primary reason he gives this illustration? He says, after James and John, the two sons, have come to Jesus and asked him to sit on his right hand and sit on his left hand, and the others were upset because they beat them to the punch and asking the question, we read in verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, or as Matthew records it, just as the Son of Man. The truths that we've talked about are glorious truths, and they're in the text and need to be recognized. But the text is given with all of that glory as an example for how we ought to live in serving others. How we need to deal with our own personal pride. Rob and Mike, this verse speaks especially to you two, because the word for serve here is diakoneo. And he's your example of how you ought to serve. He came not to be deaconed, but to deacon, even to the point of giving his life as a ransom. That's your example in your service to the people of God here. And I commend you for what you've done in doing that kind of living, that kind of life. And I urge you, continue to look at this example and live that way. But brethren, it doesn't end with these two men just because they have an office of deacon. This speaks to all of us. You know, Paul says something almost impossible to do. He says we are to think of others as more important than ourselves and not look to our own interests, but to the interest of others. And we are to let this mind be in us, which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself to the point of becoming a man, serving to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, we've been talking in the Sunday school class about how we need to be members, and you're going to come to that passage about body life, that paragraph about body life. Well, here's an example of the kind of characteristics that are necessary for preserving the unity of the body, for preserving the unity of the spirit in the bond of Christ. It takes this kind of humility. It takes this kind of service. We come to the table and we remember the body of Christ that was sacrificed. But the loaf also represents the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The one loaf. And in order to have that kind of unity within the body, you need this kind of humility. We need to have this kind of disposition. Are we willing to take up the towel and the basin and do those very menial kinds of tasks in service to one another because we view them as more important than ourselves? Are we willing to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and humble ourselves even to the point of some pretty nasty self-sacrifice that we have to make in service to one another? Are we willing to walk in the same manner as he walked? Do not ever imagine that you can't go any lower in your service to others than you already have until you've gone as far as Christ. Brethren, this passage presses upon us as we come to this table in many different ways. This is the example. But this is also the glorious reality. We can't serve that way unless we first come to him and he serves us. And having served us, let us go forth and serve one another as he has done for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how can we even begin to comprehend what it meant that the Word became flesh? What it meant that he humbled himself to the point of becoming a servant and dying on the cross? How can we even begin to comprehend that the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the likes of us? How can we even begin to comprehend all that he has done for us? Please come and expand our minds that we might embrace this more fully, that we might grasp this more richly. We might appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And thank you for this table. Thank you for what we're about to partake of, to remind us of all that he has done for us. Not only as our example, but also as our Savior. Help us, O God, to comprehend this, that this table would not be a wasted time. It would not be merely a hypocritical, formal activity, but it would be a true remembering of our Savior in his dying love for us. So, Father, we ask that you would be gracious to us and write your word upon our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.